Now, Father God, we long to be encouraged, to be brought closer to you, to have intimacy with you, to live such lives that bear fruit for eternity. And so we pray that you'd encourage us now, help me as I speak and us as we listen to this final chapter of this letter from Peter. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It'd be helpful if you can have that part of the Bible open, 2 Peter chapter 3. Now let me start out by saying that the Christian life is a battle. Now, I trust there are many here who've been Christian longer than I and so have more experience of this battle than I do, but it's a battle, isn't it? And in this passage, we see some of the elements of the battle. That is, in chapter 3, verse 3, we're told that above all, we must understand that in the last days, scoffers will come. And so there is the challenge when you're a Christian of knowing that various parts of the Christian belief will be scoffed at, in particular, the Lord's coming. Or again, right at the end, in verse 17, we're told that we need to be on our guard, and in particular, against the error of the lawless. That is to say, we've come across people from time to time who don't appear to have any law but what they decide for themselves are the bounds of their own behaviour. And it can be easy to be carried away, to see certain enticing aspects of that way of life. And so we need to be on our guard as Christians. We need this kind of forewarning that Peter gives. And the truth be told, that can be tiring and exhausting to be always on our guard, to have to deal with some other scoffer. And yet, the Apostle Peter knows this. And so he gives this chapter and indeed this whole book to encourage us that it's worth it to keep going, to keep working on keeping our guard up so that in the end, when the Lord Jesus returns, we're found with him. So if you're a Christian here and you're feeling kind of spiritually tired, I trust this is a good passage for you as we are encouraged in the various ways to keep going. And maybe if there are doubters or people who are not Christian here too, you can be encouraged again that there are good reasons to turn your life to Jesus and give it all to him. Now, the letter of Peter, which we're coming to an end, has its purpose statement here in chapter 3, verse 1. Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I've written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking. And in particular, the wholesome thinking that he has in mind in this final chapter is about the return of Jesus, about the future. Because at the heart of Christianity is not just a message about the past or a message about the present, but Christianity has a message about the future. Namely, that Jesus is going to return. So much so that in 1 Thessalonians, you don't need to turn there now, you could look at it later. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul describes the Christians in Thessalonica as those who turned to God from idols to wait for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. That is to say, Christians are people who wait for the future. Wait in particular for our coming wrath, but for Jesus who rescues us from it. I don't know if you know that many people think about those Thessalonians when you read the letters, but some of them were so convinced that Jesus was returning soon that they even downed tools, as one person said. That is, they stopped working. They thought, well, if Jesus is coming back, I don't know, tonight or next week or something like this, why should I go on working at Bunnings or whatever I'm doing? And Paul has to write to them and say, no, that's not right. You've got to keep working. He'll come, but not just yet. And so it is the case that what we think about the future profoundly affects the way we live and act now. And rather than work straight through the passage, what I want to do is to start by talking about the difference, or some of the differences that the Christian view of the future makes to our lives. And then we'll see some of them in the passage as well. But have you noticed that both atheists and other non-Christians will sometimes rail against the idea that we might need the promise of heaven to live good lives. They might say something like this: well, I don't need the promise of heaven about something like that to live a good life. I'll just be kind to people because it's the right thing to do, because I see that they need this kind of care, and so I'll give it to them. And they'll potentially cast aspersions on those Christians who will be relying on some promise of heaven. Say, oh, you're really being selfish, aren't you? You're not doing it just because it's the right thing to do. You're doing it because you want some kind of reward in heaven. And you get this kind of critique of the Christian position. Or in another way of critiquing the Christian position about the future, they'll say, and you'll scare all those kids, won't you? With the threats about punishment or eternal punishment and this kind of thing. What kind of parenting is that? What kind of teaching to children or just to people in general is that? In truth, you might have noticed that a lot of churches have stopped preaching so urgently the return of Jesus and the fact that we all deserve eternal punishment, so that critique comes less, mostly because we've been less bold in preaching that we believe we deserve judgment but that Jesus has saved us. We believe that he's coming back. But yet, when we do preach it urgently, you get this pushback. So how do we respond to these kinds of challenges? One key response, and thanks, I don't have my thing, so thank you very much, Trev, for keeping up with me on the screen. One way to respond is to notice that people, you know, ourselves, everyone, are so beset by our sin, that is, by our inclination to not always act as we should, that we need as many helps as possible to live good and holy lives. We need the motivation to do the right thing because it's the right thing, and we need the motivation that there is a future in heaven with Jesus, and we need the motivation that we don't want to be punished as we deserved eternally, and we need the motivation that we can respond in gratitude to the great sacrifice that Jesus made for us on the cross, and we need the motivation that we reap what we sow. That is, as it's put in one place, that if we sow to the Spirit, we reap from the Spirit good things, life. But if we sow to the flesh, we reap bad things, destruction in this life and the next. And they're just some of the many, many ways that the Bible encourages us to live good and godly lives. And no less this chapter. For this chapter has a bunch of different ways that Peter points us to encourage us to not give up, to strain for. And I want to just pick out a few as we get going in our sermon today. Have a look, for example, at verse 7, where we're told that the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. That is, there is a day of destruction coming. There's a judgment on the ungodly, which is an encouragement for us to be the godly. Or verse 9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. That is, God has a loving disposition. He wants no one to perish, which means that we could be tempted to despair at our past, at the things that we've done that we aren't proud of, that we know deserve some kind of punishment. But no, we're told instead of despairing at those things that there is forgiveness for those who repent. But God's not excited about punishing people. Rather, he wants people to come to repentance. Right? And so there is another encouragement that all of those things of the past can be laid aside and we can strain forward forgetting the past through repentance. Not, of course, by thinking we can do enough good to make up for our past, but only through what Jesus has done. But verse 10 and 11 gives us yet another motivation. That the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people should you be? You ought to be those who live godly and holy lives. It's saying not only that there will be a destruction of the world, but that all of our deeds will be laid bare. We do have that temptation sometimes to think, this little bit of my life over here, that can stay secret. We really don't want it to be out in the open. And we probably won't say that front of people, but sometimes there's that temptation isn't there. And so here's a reminder, everything in the world, including what is done, will be laid bare. An encouragement not to hive off parts of our lives that we hide from people. Or verse 13, in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. It's saying, there is a new earth and new heavens coming where righteousness dwells. Don't you just look forward to not having a world with this kind of moral filth in it everywhere, from the stuff that you see on the news to the stuff that you see in yourself? Aren't you looking forward to a place where none of that is around anymore? Well, that's the basis here for keeping ongoing, to be seeking to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him, because there is such a place and it's coming. So keep straining forward. There's another motivation we're given. Or lastly, verse 18. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be both glory now and forever. Amen. It's saying Jesus is the one around whom the world is centered now and forever. And so grow in him. Live for him. Because that's what the world's going to be like eternally, centered around him. Can you see, just in a quick survey, in this one chapter, there are a bunch of different angles that Peter's taking to try to encourage us to keep going, to not give up. You know, businesses know this. They know that it's not enough just to say to employees, you know that the right thing to do is to work as hard as you can for the firm, so we're just happy for you to go and do that. No, they'll give all sorts of motivations, won't they? There'll be bonuses. If you do a really good job, we'll give you extra money. Or sometimes there'll be parties at the end of the year. Celebrations when they win a contract or something like this. Or, on the other hand, they might have some kind of disciplinary procedures if you go too far astray. Or sometimes they'll have the end of week drinks that they'll bring into the office. I don't know if you've got an office like this, for those of you who are workers. Or again, you might have the education sessions, where they'll sit you down and talk you through the business's identity and values and trying to encourage you to do the right thing, to work hard for the business. Or then they'll try to find ways to praise those who are doing well with words, and they'll have special presentations and things like that. Businesses know it, don't they? Or different areas of work, schools, wherever you're working. That it's not enough. It doesn't work so well just to assume that people will work their hardest, that it's best to incentivize people, and in lots of different ways. So it shouldn't surprise us that God sees that we need this kind of encouragement as well. And so he gives us all of these different ways to encourage us to strive forward, to live good and godly lives. And one of them in particular is the reality of the future of Jesus coming and the final judgment. And so that takes us more than halfway through, I trust, our sermon. How I want to finish is by just pulling out four elements of what Peter says through this passage about the Lord's return. So come with me as we look at these four different things. The first is to expect scoffers. It's good to be forewarned of the challenges that we're going to face. And we'll grab the next slide. Thanks, Trev. But we're told, verse 3, that above all, and this is an important thing to remember, that you must understand that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and following their own evil desires. That term last days there, some people, you'll find, take that word to mean that there are going to be some terrible last days in the few weeks or months or years just before Jesus comes. I think rather it's better to understand this last days term to mean the time between Jesus' first and second coming. The reasons I think that, if you're a note taker or a good rememberer, you might remember that Acts 2:17, Hebrews 1 verse 2, James 5 verse 3, all different examples of the apostles themselves thinking that they were in the last days. That is to say, the last days started with Jesus' first coming and will continue on until he returns. And so where to expect, says Peter, scoffers in our day? We're not to be surprised when people hear of the great news of how they're can be saved through Jesus and laugh it off. That's going to happen. Don't be discouraged by scoffers. Peter goes on to say, well, it was the same in Noah's day. They will say, verse 4, where is this coming? He promised, ever since our ancestors died, everything goes on, as it has since the beginning of creation. But they deliberately forget that long ago, by God's word, the heavens came into being and the earth was formed out of water and by water. By these waters also, the world of that time was deluged and destroyed. By the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Let me say, Jesus also, as we heard in our gospel reading, appeals to Noah and his day as an example of the fact that God will keep his promise to bring destruction, but to save his people out of it. Now, there are, as you'd be aware, very many different takes among Christians about how to understand the historical nature of Noah and his flood. Let me give you mine very briefly from this passage. See, the passage speaks here of two worlds, of first the world of that time, in verse 6, and of the present heavens and earth, verse 7, which are reserved for fire. The world of that time, which was deluged and destroyed, I take to be the world that commenced with Adam and Eve, as the first humans that God made, and then went through to the time of Noah when it was destroyed. That is to say, when Genesis 1 to 11 depicts the first people in their perfect world, it depicts a world of perfection, just that. Namely, we don't expect that there were mosquitoes there being annoying, or lightning bolts, or all sorts of things that are just kind of normal and endemic to our world, because it was a world of perfection before, in particular, the sin and the curse. Now, indeed, it's the kind of world, therefore, that you don't expect that you could walk to now. In Genesis 2, you do find the area described, and there are two rivers there that we've heard of, the Tigris and the Euphrates, and two rivers that nobody's ever found, which indicates, I think, that it's kind of a world that God had somehow or other separated from our world. It was a different kind of place somehow. You couldn't walk to it. And yet that world seems to still be separated from our world, different until the time of Noah. Until the time of Noah, they still lived for preposterously long amounts of time. And the animals were still not carnivores. And you get this description that seems very different. And the world of that time was destroyed by the flood. And it seems only Noah and his family escaped that flood to come into what's described as the present heavens and earth. If you like, our world that we wander around in today. But yet, God's word came true. We can't find that world. It was destroyed. And so, in the same way, just as God promised that would happen, and it did, so his promise by his word of this world being destroyed by fire will also come to pass. I don't know if you've heard of the marshmallow test. Have you seen this kind of psychologists like this study, where they get small kids and they get them in a room with their parents' permission, one assumes, and they put a marshmallow on the table, right? And they say, if you can stay and not eat this marshmallow for 1 minute, or however long it is, we'll actually give you another marshmallow. And they sit them in the room and they close the door, and then the kid can't see the adult anymore, and he's got a minute. And you can see the video sometimes of the kid goes, oh, will I eat it? Right? And a lot of them eat it, but just a few of them, they have their self-control and they get the extra marshmallow. And the conclusions that people made were that, to begin with, the early conclusions were those kids who managed to have self-control, they're the kids who are really going places. The kids who be successful or something like this. But in more recent times, I understand the conclusions are different, that it just represents the kind of socio-economic background of the different children. That is, if they've been in an area where food is harder to come by, or they've found more adults who make them promises about the food to come that they just don't follow through with, they're the kind of kids with that background who have learned to distrust adults' promises, and they're just going to eat the marshmallow. Whereas those who haven't had so many of those experiences, they are have had the kind of promises kept that mean they can hold on a bit longer, and they do. It comes back to their experience of people keeping promises. God's been reliable in keeping his promise in the past. His word has been powerful in making the universe. We can trust him when he says this world is reserved for fire, that Jesus is returning, that's exactly what's going to happen. But not straight away. And so Peter then defends the fact that God is not slow. Verse 9, he's not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And so we get both the character of time in God's eyes and the reasons that he has not sent Jesus back. Now, some people take this phrase, by the way, that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day, to imply that God is somehow in a timeless world, that time doesn't operate for God, that he sits outside of time. I'm not persuaded, at least, that this passage can be used to make such a claim. I take it it's more like this. A day is like 1,000 years. How should we understand that? Well, there's so much to see for God in a day. You imagine being God for a day. You've got the whole world, all of the people's prayers to deal with, all of the animals that he's looking after. And you imagine how much there is to think about, and when you've got it to answer, to do. A day for God is like 1,000 years for the rest of us. There's so much going on. But on the other hand, 1,000 years are like a day. He's an eternal God. He lives forever. I mean, for us, we can think that 60 years is a long time. But, and it is, because our lifespans are 70 or 80 if God gives us the strength. It changes. It's all relative, isn't it? I mean, when you're 5 or 6 years old, 1 year seems like forever. It just goes on and on. You're just always hoping that Christmas is going to come, and it doesn't. And partly, it's because you're 5 years old, and the time to the next Christmas is like a fifth of your lifetime. Right? But when you're an adult, you know, Christmases come around faster and faster, don't they? Especially because you've got to give the presents instead of receiving them. Right? And you can imagine if you're some kind of insect who lives for 24 hours, or 12 hours suddenly seems like a long time, because that's half your life. So what's being said here is time is very different depending on your perspective. And we can say that for God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. But what God's especially focused on is our salvation. And so he says, he's not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Or slightly differently, in verse 15, our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul wrote to you. He's saying something like this, that if God had returned earlier, then there'd be so many people who wouldn't have had the chance to repent and turn to Jesus. If Jesus had returned 30 years ago, I wouldn't have had the chance to become a Christian, to give my life to him to be forgiven. So I'm very glad that he's added these extra 30 years on. It's made a difference to my life eternally. And that's the kind of reason that God keeps delaying. Now, it's not that he's slow, it's that he's loving, that he doesn't want people to perish. And so you'll find people pointing the finger at God, saying, why don't you clean up this mess? If you're all loving and all powerful, do something. And of course, they forget that when God cleans the world up, there's no reason that he shouldn't start with you. Because the problems in the world aren't just out there. They're in here. And so God will come and clean the world up. But he is waiting. You don't want to be that person who rages against God, only to find you're raging against him, giving you a little more chance, a little more time to repent out of love. And so here is the reason that the world goes on. Jesus has not yet returned. And in fact, for careful readers of the Bible, there are all sorts of different ways the Bible hints that it might take a while for Jesus to return. So very quickly, the gospel must be preached throughout the whole world in Matthew 24. The bridegroom is delayed. The master of the servants stayed in a far country for a long time in Matthew 25. The weeds and the wheat grow together until the harvest in Matthew 13. The mustard seed must grow into a tree. The yeast must leaven the whole batch of dough. Even the Son of Man doesn't know the day and the hour, but he will not appear until after the Antichrist in 2 Thessalonians 2. That is, there are all sorts of different angles the Bible gives, hinting that it will take a while. There are things to happen. But God has a different measure of time than we do. In particular, he wants many to come to repentance. And so fourth and finally, Peter says, not only is all this true, but it's just not me saying this, it's also the other apostles. It's Paul too. Paul, verse 16, writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. You know, it's interesting, this is the one place where you see one of the apostles calling the other apostles, New Testament writing, scriptures. He's saying people distort Paul's writings as they do the other scriptures, implying there are scriptures over there in addition to Paul's writing of scripture. And so the apostles lift each other up in that way. But he's saying, no, it's not just me saying this. It's the other apostles as well. That the Lord's delay, the Lord's patience means salvation. You can find that written in various parts of Paul's writings. And so there are a lot of good reasons to expect the Lord's return and therefore to keep guarding ourselves, to keep being ready for the scoffers to come, to keep sticking to Jesus, understanding that it will be worth it in the end. For our God is trustworthy. For Christianity is about the future. For just as in Noah's day the end came, so it will for our world as well. So stick at it. It's worth it. Keep following Jesus to the end. Why don't we pray for God's help? Our great God and Father, we give you thanks for your promise of Jesus' return and that the world will be put right. We ask, please, that you'd help all of us today to keep straining, even if times have been difficult, especially for those who feel burdened and weighed down at the moment. Please, won't you lift them up, point them to Jesus' return, to that day when things will be put right. Help us to encourage and look after each other, please, Father. And help us to bear in mind the strength and reliability of your promises. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.